Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Our title today is The If in Faith. So as you're turning there, we'll read that in a moment. I'll begin by confessing to you this morning, maybe not comfortably, but confess nonetheless, that I frequently struggle with the concept of faith and how my faith impacts the effectiveness of my life and the effectiveness of my prayers specifically. I have struggled with the idea that somehow my response toward God, my belief in Him, my certainty in mind and heart about an event that is to come, how that might actually influence the world around me, the events around me. In short, I guess I struggle with how prayer works in a lot of ways, about how my prayers affect the world in which I live. For example, I wrestle mightily with the idea that God is sovereign. I believe that. He is in control. He is independent. He is autonomous. There is no one like Him. He knows the beginning from the end. He is not accountable to anyone. There's no one who is over Him. He calls the shots. I believe that. I cling to that. That is a biblical truth. And yet there are other places in Scripture that say things like this: if any one of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So I cling to the fact that God is in control of all things. And yet he says that a prayer from me, from us, that's offered in faith, could change things. Not that it's outside of his control, but that what I say and my faith affects things. So what about those times when I offer heartfelt prayers for people who are sick? And as best as I know, they are filled with faith and they don't get better. Is my faith not there? Is it weak? Is it non-existent? Am I fooling myself? Is the problem me? What about those times when out of purely selfish reasons, somebody says, "Dustin, will you pray for me?" And not because I'm burdened for their well-being, but because I don't want to lie, I just stop and pray real fast. No faith at all. Very selfish motives. And yet that person does recover, that situation does change. How does that work when there is no faith in my prayer and it seems like God responds? And I don't know, maybe I'm the only person that thinks about these things, but it bothers me. I wrestle with these. It troubles me to walk into a hospital room with a family who just literally, this happened 6 months ago, 15 minutes before I had walked in there, had the doctor walk in and say, "It's bad, it's cancer. If you pursue the most aggressive of treatments, you have 6 months to live. If not, you got about 6 weeks." And I looked that brother in Christ in the eyes, and his eyes are sunken, and his skin is yellow because his liver's already failing. And they ask you to pray for him. How do you pray? What do you pray for in a time like that? I want him to be healed, but I don't know if that's what God wants. Maybe God's will, perfect sovereign will in that situation, is for the cancer to stay and for that person to die. And that's what happened. That brother of ours is with Jesus now. And he's been with the Lord in glory for about the last month. How do I pray in faith when most of the time I don't even know what to ask God for in my own life? I don't even know what he's up to all the time in my own heart, much less a situation as heavy and as complicated and as horrible as that. You know, I can remember, like it was yesterday, the day that our daughter Anna got sick about 2 years ago. It was August 11th, 2008. It was a Sunday night, and literally in just a few moments from the time it took me to drive from our house to about the mall, the diagnosis went from "She's got the flu" to "Your daughter is incredibly serious in critical condition. We don't know if she's going to make it. We can't do anything for her here. Pack your bags. You're going to Seattle, or you're going to Spokane on a flight. We are airlifting you now." I remember that. And I remember getting on that plane that night, and my head was swimming and my heart was thin. And they have you sit toward the back on one of those planes, and there's just two or three seats there. And they have the patient up front, so this long, just empty tube, and there's my daughter up there in this faint light, and they're working over her, and I'm just sitting there saying, "Jesus, would you save my daughter? I want to be her dad. I don't want to lose her. But Jesus, I don't know what you want in this. I don't know. I don't know if she's going to be alive when we land. I don't understand. And I remember on that night and in the several weeks afterwards praying many times the prayer that we find in this passage today in Mark from another father who said, Jesus, I believe. Oh, but please help my unbelief. I remember praying that over and over and over again. You know, for a long time, the if in my faith centered around this question right here. If God was going to answer my prayers, that was what I wrestled with. I'm starting to think, starting to see, I think God in His grace is starting to reveal, this is probably the wrong question for me to be asking when it comes to prayer. There's a more important if in our faith. There's a more important question to be approached, and it's a question that is approached in this passage today with amazing truth and with amazing clarity. And so, would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word as we read these verses together today? And Amy, would you just auto-advance those slides as I get to the end of each one? Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet Him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'Oh, unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied. 'How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for him who believes.' And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out, and the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' And he replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.' Father, thank you for a passage that is so real. Thank you for a passage that is so vibrant with emotion. Thank you for a passage that we can relate to, because it is a passage filled with imperfect faith, and we are an imperfect people filled with that kind of faith as well. I pray you would speak to us today and help us to begin asking the right questions, coming to the right conclusions about why we believe in you. Would you help to change the if in our faith? And I ask, Lord, that you would do that by helping us to become less and die to ourselves so you are more and much and great in this place. Or let us not leave here changed. Would you, by your grace and your kindness, encounter us with your truth? And so we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you were here last week, and I know many were not because of the weather and because of the holiday, but we talked about the events that take place at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. The transfiguration of Jesus that occurs right in front of his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And we talked about the lessons that they were intended to learn and to glean from that interaction and that event that they witnessed in Jesus' life. They were supposed to learn through the transfiguration, through their time up on the mountainside, that Jesus was glorious, that he was majestic, that he was Lord, that he was divine, that he was king. That's the mountaintop truth that was being communicated. But they could not stay up on that hill forever, could they? they had to come down, because life is not lived on the mountain, is it? It's not here. Life is down here in the valley. Life is down here in everyday living. Jesus was glorious beyond measure, but he also was sent to die. And so the ministry of Jesus, this kingdom of God, is a very odd mingling of success and of suffering, of power and of pain. There is the mountaintop truth about Jesus, about his nature, about his kingdom, about his authority, but that truth does not stay up here. It is intended to be understood and carried and lived out down here in the mud and the muck and the mire of everyday life. And how many, again, could testify that this is where we live? These times are nice, but this is life. This is where our day-to-day existence takes place. You have to come down from the mountain, and you got to deal with the issues of life while holding on to the truth of who Jesus is. And we see that begin to flesh out a little bit today in this passage in Mark 9 as Jesus and his disciples come down and immediately they encounter this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. "And what are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The mud of life hits them right smack dab in the face, between the eyes, as soon as they come down from the hilltop. The teachers of the law, Jesus' greatest, strictest, most vocal opponents, they are there when they come down from the mountain. The crowds, always pressing, always pushing, very rarely understanding, they are also there. And the disciples, usually confused, usually puzzled, very often disobedient and dense, they are also present when they come down. And the teachers of the law, along with the disciples, what are they doing? They're at each other's throats, they're fighting. And what does the crowd do? The crowd just gathers around and gets their popcorn and their Pepsi and just watches it. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks when we revisit this passage, but how often do we within the church do this? And what does the world do? They just watch and they say, "Wow, you want me to be a part of that? I can do that at work. I can do that at family reunions. I can do that at Christmas with my in-laws. Why would I want to come to church on a Sunday morning and be a part of that?" And oh, what a horrible testimony that is when God's people, all we do is fight among each other, because you know what? The world's not dumb and they watch. That's another passage, another sermon. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks. But that's what Jesus encounters. He comes upon this scene and he says to who? Not to the crowd, not to the Pharisees, to his disciples. "What are you arguing with them about?" And before they can respond, the actual cause of the argument, the center of the issue, speaks for himself. It's a man in the crowd and he answers, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now again, in a few weeks, we will look at this passage from the perspective of the disciples and their inability to do what Jesus had called them and commissioned them to do. But for today, our focus is squarely on the Father. On a father who is at the end of his rope, on a father who is desperate and exasperated, on a father who has just once again had his hopes for healing for his boy dashed. A fantastic and life-changing book that I read in the last couple of years is called Your God is Too Safe. And it's by an author named Mark Buchanan, and he gives some commentary on this passage and brings it to life in a way that I definitely cannot. So I'm just going to read to you how he describes this interaction. And I would invite you, if it's helpful for you, just to close your eyes and let your mind paint a picture of the amazing and heart-wrenching events of this passage. The boy has been like this for a long time, since childhood. For years, his father has watched his little son, his limbs thin as saplings, his chest a pale washboard of bones. He's watched him fight a power that he's no match for. No father would stand by and simply watch a thug thrash his little boy, but this father's been forced to do just that. Day after day, in angry, desperate helplessness, he's been forced to stand and witness a demon, merciless, gloating, and gruesome. pummel his child, bent on destruction. It would wither a man's insides. He would have tried everything by now. Every doctor, every frothing green potion and quack cure, every purported miracle worker, every rumored holy man, every concoction of prayer and incantation. He would have reached the point where the smudgy ads on the cluttered back pages of tabloids touting the miracle powers of magnets and holy waters, they would prick his heart with a mix of black despair and faint hope. But then one day Jesus' disciples come to town, and they've had some proven success in these matters. "Even the demons submit to us in your name," they had once exclaimed to Jesus. So now the Father thinks this could be the day of redemption. But they can do nothing. And for that man, it is just one more failure in a long, miserable line of them. He's been to too many charismatic healing services that sent him away empty-handed. He's sent money to several television evangelists who promised to pray for the boy in response to a cash gift. After all, they said the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But nothing. He prays himself every day. Sometimes he's bold in his prayers, like a commanding 5-star general. Sometimes he's afraid, like a ragged beggar imploring. Sometimes he's empty and he just weeps, and sometimes he can't even do that. He's read all the books. He's ransacked the internet. He's consulted with Christian radio gurus, and it's all added up to nothing. And so this passage brings us face to face with a man who is threadbare, whose soul is tattered. And he's brought his son to what he possibly thinks could be the last and best chance for healing. He's brought him to the disciples. But when he gets there, Jesus is gone, and the followers of Christ are powerless. They can do nothing. "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And so we read that Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and he rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered, "it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." You can sense the depth of the severity of this situation as the father painfully recounts the difficulty and the illness and the struggle of his son, chronicled over years. You can see the cruelty of the demon as it once again seizes and inflicts this boy, even as the Savior of the world stands by and watches. And you can hear the hopelessness of a father's quivering voice as he feebly says, if you could do anything, help. You sense that the father wants to believe, doesn't he? He wants to have faith. He's right there. He desires it. But there is an if in his faith. There's an if in his statement to Jesus. There are doubts and there are uncertainties. There are memories of failures from days gone by. "If you can do anything," is what he says. Now, that if is significant. It's a small word, but Jesus picks up on it, because what does the Savior say? If you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, that little "if you can" in the statement of Jesus, again, very significant. And in the English, we miss some of the nuance of what he originally said. In the Greek, what the New Testament was written in originally, there's actually a definite article right before "if." And what I mean by that is what Jesus literally says is this: the "if you can," he focuses very intentionally on that one word, "if." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but in reading some scholars this week, I want to share with you how they have attempted to paraphrase what Jesus says here in a way that may translate a little bit better for us. Christopher Marshall says, "So far as your 'if you can' is concerned, I tell you that all things are possible for the one who believes." Maybe that comes through a little more clearly. William Lane says, "As regards to your remark about my ability to help your son," and I love this, "I tell you everything depends on your ability to believe, not on mine to act." And the Message paraphrase by Eugene Peterson captures this very well when it says, Jesus said, "If there are no ifs among believers, anything can happen." This weary man has come to the Son of Man seeking healing on behalf of his son, on behalf of his child. But he has also come with a very weary heart, with an imperfect faith, with a weakened belief in God's ability to work on his behalf. And so we'll push pause for just a second, and I would ask you, have you ever been in this father's shoes? Have you ever been before the Lord making a request when somewhere deep within you, hidden from view, there is a voice, and you realize that it's your voice? And it says, "God, I'm going to ask you for this. I will pray for this situation, for this marriage, for this relationship, for this debt, for this illness, for this need, whatever it is. I'm going to ask. I'm going to pray. But God, it's been a long time. The hurt is deep. The pain is real. The diagnosis is so bad. God, I don't even know if you could fix this one." Have you been there before? I suspect that many, if not all of us, have, and that many, if not most, could say that you're in a place like that right now in some sphere of your life, be it within your own heart or within the lives of those that you love. I know I should believe God, but right now, just being honest, there's a big if in my faith. Sometimes we are the Father, and our hearts utter to Him, "God, if you could do anything, I take it." And in those moments of very honest doubt, of flawed faith, of transparent disbelief, I think that the Father, God, says the same thing to us that He said to this dad. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And that's a little bit of a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus is gentle and he's loving, but that is a rebuke saying, it's not about my ability. Do you believe? Do you believe in who I am? And I think that he would give the same rebuke to us. But I want you to notice how this man responds to Jesus' mild but very direct chastisement. "Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed." He doesn't whisper, he doesn't murmur. He shouts, "I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I believe. Help me where I'm weak." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. This man responds in faith, doesn't he? Is it a perfect faith? No. Is it weak? Yes. Is it flawed? Yes. Is it struggling? Yes. Is it authentic? Yes. "I believe. Help me where I don't believe." And I think that's the essence of the truth about belief and about faith from these verses. It's not belief in our circumstance or how it's going to change that matters. It's belief in God that counts. And there's a huge difference. It's not faith in an outcome that we are certain is going to come to take the place. It is faith in the one who controls the outcome. And there's a big difference between having faith in events and having faith in the one who controls events. That's a radical paradigm shift. If you remember back at the beginning of our time together, I suggested to you that I think I've been asking the wrong if question for a lot of my life. For many years, for most of my time knowing the Lord, this was what I would struggle with. If God is going to answer my prayers in the way I expect, in the timing I anticipate, how I have asked, if He's going to answer them. I think the better question, the more appropriate question is this: if God is able to answer my prayers. Do I believe He's able? Not will He, but can He? Not faith in outcomes, but faith in God. Do you believe in Him, or do you believe in what He can do for you? And there's a big difference. And I think that's the crux of the interchange here, the back and forth between Jesus and this man. Jesus, I don't know what you're going to do, but Jesus, I believe in you. And help me where I struggle with belief beyond that. Now, does Jesus heal this man's son? Yes. And praise the Lord for the grace that was poured out on that situation that is speaking to our hearts even today. But the real question, I think, is this: would Jesus Christ have been worthy of that man's belief and faith had He not healed his son? Would he have been worthy of saying, I believe in you, Jesus? He would have been. He would have been. Our trust and our hope is in Jesus. It's in Christ. It's in the Redeemer of our souls. It's in Him. It's not in what He can do for us. So when life is hard and it kicks us in the teeth and we are not on the mountaintop, but we are knee-deep, neck-deep, over our heads in the mud and the junk of this world, when our soul is thin, Jesus is still worthy of our faith. He is still worth believing in. He is still worth following, even if He doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you expect. And so as we close, I want to share with you how this truth is beginning to impact the way that I view life, the way that I pray, that I come before the Lord. I still pray for great things. I still ask for miracles. But my faith, as I pray, I hope more and more, is based on who God is and not on whether or not things happen the way I think they should. So I still pray for broken marriages around me and broken marriages in this church. I pray for families to be reconciled. I pray for husbands and wives to come back together. I pray for children to be encouraged in a home that is Christ-centered and God-honoring. I pray for that. Now, does it always happen? It doesn't. And there are a lot of reasons why that doesn't happen. But can God do it? Yes, He can. I've seen Him do it. I believe He'll do it in the future. I still pray for the lost. I pray for some of you in this room that come here regularly, but you don't know the Lord. I pray that there would be redemption and rescue in your souls. I pray for massive conversions through this body of Christ, so we would reach out in this community and see folks come to a saving knowledge of the beautiful Savior that we know. And as everybody that we pray for to be saved, do they come? No. But is God's arm shortened? Is He weak? Is the cross insufficient? Is He mighty to save? Yes, He is. And so I pray based on who He is and not whether or not all these things that I think should happen, happen. And I still pray for the sick to be healed. I pray for the hurting to be comforted. I pray almost every day for my daughter to be completely restored. Now, God has been so gracious and kind to us in bringing her to a place of restoration and health that she's at today. And if He never does another good thing, He's already done way more than we deserve. But I still pray for it. But you know what? Even if life remains hard, even if healing doesn't come, even if restoration remains distant, even if God in His sovereignty on that night 2 years ago had chosen to take my daughter from me, He would still be worthy of my life. He would still be worthy of my faith, of all that I am. My only right response, even in a prayer that was not answered, if it turned out that way, in the way that I wanted it to be answered, my right response would be to say, Jesus, You get me, everything about me, even if it doesn't turn out the way that I want, even if this hurts, I am yours because you are worth it. Folks, and just very personally, I don't follow Jesus Christ because of what he does for me. I follow him because of who he is, because he is beautiful, because he is precious, because he is the treasure of my heart, because there is nothing in this world that compares with the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you on this day, where is the if in your faith? Where is your belief focused? Where is it founded? Is it on what God can do for you, or is it on God? And I would suggest to you that the true faith is based on the person of Jesus Christ and not on the blessings. Do you believe in his blessings, or do you believe in the one who gives the blessing? You know, we may not all have a sick son like the man in this passage, but we do all have sick hearts. We all have struggles. We all have heavy burdens. And we all live in a world that every day challenges us and tempts us to doubt God and to say, that's too big for God, to raise that if in our faith to the surface. And so may we move from faith in results to humble, heartfelt, broken faith in a God who can do all things and who is good and who is kind and who is gracious and knows the beginning from the end. May we move to faith that is honest and authentic in the person of Jesus Christ and never moves from that cornerstone. Father, we love you. We love you because you have first loved us. We love you because you have taught us how to love. We love you because you gave us your Son. And Father, we acknowledge that if you never did anything good for us just because of who you are, you deserve our worship. And yet you have poured out the coffers of heaven and blessings abundant upon our lives. Oh, Father, may we have eyes to see those things. But God, let us never cling to the blessings. Let us always hold tightly to you, the giver of all good things. And so, God, I pray very specifically this morning, if there be any in this room today who have never come to you in brokenness, in godly sorrow, in repentance over their sin, I pray that they would turn to you this morning and they would see you for who you are and they would choose to follow you. Not with a perfect faith, but with a flawed one, but with a faith that says, Jesus, I believe in you. Now work in my heart. And God, I pray for all the rest of us, all of us in general that are here that struggle with flawed belief in you, with faith that is incomplete and weary and broken. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to hold on to you and to walk through the valleys of life. Lord, you are all that we need. You are our portion. You heal us. You are able. God, may we see that today. Lord, we love you. And we humbly but faithfully ask this in your name. Amen.